Well, we are back in the book of 1 Peter, and just before we dismiss our children, I want to say a few words to our children in particular, some who will be remaining in here, others who will be dismissed as they go to share time around God's Word. But we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning, so I'd invite you to go ahead and turn there, and it's page 1014 in those Bibles in the seats in front of you. And again, I want to say just a few words to our children to help focus what we're going to be looking at from 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. So, kids in particular, time to listen up. And everybody, of course, can listen up as well as we hear God's Word and consider what He has for us. I want to say just a few words as we look to a passage in just a moment. I want to say a few words about food. Food. Now, I don't know, children, if you know this, but food is a very good thing. How many of you children would say, yes, food is a good thing. I do enjoy eating food periodically. Okay, that's great. You can put your hands down. I enjoy food as well. In fact, when I was away over the last month, I was in Europe for about a week and a half, and then I was in Haiti. I found myself at different times craving certain food that I couldn't have because it wasn't served in those places. And one of those food items that I actually was craving rather intensely a few different times was an In-N-Out Double Double. They didn't have them in Germany or Switzerland. They didn't have them in Haiti. And I found out a few times I was craving a double-double. So after I got back from my travels, one of the first things I did, it wasn't the very first thing I did, but it was one of the first items that I did was to pay a visit to In-N-Out and to have a double-double. Now, if you've ever had an In-N-Out burger, you know they're pretty tasty burgers. And you may have other food that you would identify as particularly tasty. But we know and we understand that there are some foods that we really, really like. And then there's other foods that we would just as soon be fine with if we never ate them again in our lives. And at some level, food is fun to eat. But in addition to food being fun to eat, we also understand, and boys and girls, I hope you understand, that food is essential to life. You have to eat food in order to continue to grow, in order to be healthy and strong and mature. It is absolutely essential to life. And that's why if we don't have food, over an increasing period of time, we become more and more hungry. And we understand that not only is food good to eat, much food is good to eat, but also it's absolutely essential to our lives. And if we don't eat it, we'll eventually starve, we'll eventually die. And so if we're going to live and if we're going to be healthy, we must eat food. And as we grow, we begin to understand that not only must we eat food, but we must eat good food. Food that is not only good, but ultimately food that is good for us. Now, I say all of that because food is at the very center of the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2. And for now, just want you to see verse 2. Boys and girls, listen to this in particular because it focuses the thoughts of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Look at what God says through the Apostle Peter in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. He's talking about food, and he uses an illustration of physical food to talk all the more fully about spiritual food. And we're going to be talking about, through the message this morning, exactly what that spiritual food is and exactly what it means to hunger for that spiritual food, what it means to crave that spiritual food, as Peter describes, like newborn babes. But the big idea that I want you to see, and boys and girls, if you're taking notes on that little sheet for notes that's in the seats in front of you, here's the big idea. It's this. Christians must crave God's Word. Christians must crave God's Word. We must have, if we belong to Him, an intense hunger, an intense craving for God's Word, which I believe is ultimately the, the point of what he's saying in terms of the pure spiritual milk. And I'll describe that and detail that out in just a little bit. But the point that Peter is making, that God himself is making through Peter, is that God's word is essential for spiritual life and health. In the same way, physically, that we must have food for our physical bodies to live and to grow healthy, in the very same way, we must have the food that God provides through his word. And therefore, we must have a craving for that word. We must have a hunger for that word. Now, as I preach this morning, boys and girls, I want you to listen for what it means to hunger God's word, to hunger after God's word. What does it mean to have that hunger for God's word? And how do we cultivate that hunger? And we're going to learn some things from what God reveals, even in this text, concerning just what it means to have a hunger for God's word and how we learn to cultivate that hunger for God's word and what it means in our lives. So I want you to listen for those things as we move through the passage this morning and consider what it means to crave after God's word. And as always, parents, we certainly encourage you to be interacting with your children about these things sometime following our time together this morning and to talk through these matters and answer questions that your children might have related to the truth that we hear from God's word this morning. So that's what we're looking at. Christians must crave God's word. Well, we want to go ahead and dismiss now children grades 3 and below. For those who are going to be going across the driveway to our building over there for time around God's word, any of them are certainly welcome to remain in here as parents desire and are nurturing and training young ones, but we also have this time for them as well. So God bless you all and those of you who are teaching and sharing God's word. And for the rest of us, we're going to continue here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And as I read verse 2 of chapter 2, I actually want to read the broader passage that these truths fall in, and we're actually going to go back to chapter 1, verse 22, and then read all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, because all of this really fits together in context. Sometimes the chapter and verse divisions that were put in Scripture after it was given don't always adequately or accurately reflect the flow of thought. And in many ways, the beginning of chapter 2 is very directly connected with what is addressed near the end of chapter 1. So let me go ahead and read beginning in verse 22 of chapter 1 and again going through chapter 2, verse 3. The word of our living God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let me pray as we ask the Lord's help once again. Our mighty God and Father, we do ask through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would, by your Spirit, Lord, help us to understand what you have revealed. And in our understanding, help us to see the greatness of your glory, the greatness of your goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your purposes for every person who belongs to you. We know that you alone are able to help us in this, and we desperately need your help. And so we trust that you will do as you have promised, and that you would work in accordance with your word and through your word to the fulfilling of your purposes in each one of us individually, even among us collectively as your church in this place. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we have seen so repeatedly, Peter's purpose through his letter is to express one overarching exhortation to believers who are suffering, to believers who are experiencing griefs and trials of many kinds. God's purpose through Peter is to exhort believers to stand firm in the true grace of God. Peter says that at the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 12, and that very purpose is framing the entire focus of all that he writes about. He wants believers to understand the grace of God ever more fully and to stand in that grace by faith ever more faithfully by his very grace. And as he unfolds all that he expresses throughout the letter, he makes clear that the Word of God is central and foundational in a Christian's ability to stand firm. And as we come to the passage that we're going to focus in on this morning, particularly chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Peter is exhorting believers to love one another earnestly from pure hearts. That's what we've seen back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 22 and following. He's given a directive that the people of God, even in the midst of suffering, are to yet grow in exhibiting this earnest love for one another and all the particular dimensions of it. And it's not the first time or the only time, it is the first time, it's not the only time that he's going to speak about love throughout this letter. He is going to come back to that theme a few other times before the letter is done. But he is focusing on this matter of loving one another in the context of the holy hope that we are to have in the Lord Jesus Christ and living with fear before God the Father in the confidence of that hope in light of the finished work of Christ and all that he accomplished on the cross. And it's interesting that even as Peter begins to address this matter of love there in chapter 1, leading into what he's going to say in chapter 2, it's the first instance in which Peter brings in the corporate implications of the gospel, the corporate implications of the salvation that we've been called to in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense of urgency in what Peter is communicating, a sense of obligation that he wants believers to understand who they are in Christ, all that they've been given in Christ, the implications of that in terms of our lives together as God's people. Now, not only does Peter place this obligation on believers, but even as he does so, he gives a very thorough explanation of why believers can, indeed, why believers must love one another. And the essence of Peter's explanation of why we must love one another is because we have been born anew. We have been born from above through God's Word. And that's what he addresses at near the end of chapter 1. We are to love one another, he says in verse 23, since you have been born again. And even that thought follows from what he said in verse 22, that believers are those who have purified their souls by their obedience to the truth, which is a reference to their conversion, to their having repented and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point that Peter then emphatically makes is that all of this has happened according to God's design and by God's work through his word. And so he goes on to speak about the fact that we have been born again for those who have come to faith by the imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And that's what he speaks about there in verse 23 through verse 25. And that's what we spent time talking about last week, the power of God's Word and the centrality of God's Word. We made note of the procreative power of God's Word, that God works through His Word to bring new life, to create spiritual life where there was spiritual death in sin. We saw also the prophetic permanence of God's Word as Peter quotes from Isaiah with reference to this statement that comes from Isaiah 40, all flesh is like grass and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Peter is drawing upon that prophetic statement from the book of Isaiah and understanding and identifying its fulfillment even to those that to whom he is writing. And that while flesh is like grass and it fades and it withers away, that God's word is permanent, that it abides. And he also talks about the personalized preaching of God's word with that statement that he makes in verse 25 when he says, "This word is the good news that was preached to you." He's helping believers that he's writing to understand that they have been brought into these eternal prophetic purposes of God by the fact that the word of God has been preached among them. And he's made reference to that even earlier in chapter 1, back in verses 10 through 12, to the word being preached to them. But in all of this, he is identifying the fact that it is the word of God that God has used to bring about his purposes in people's lives. Well, now, as his thinking moves into what he says in the beginning of chapter 2, Peter is really giving the practical application of all that he has said with reference to the work of the Word of God and even to the significance of that as it relates to our obligation to love one another. In essence, what he is saying is if you have been born again by God's word, and if you are therefore resolved to love one another in accordance with God's word, then what he says in verses 1 to 3 is this is what it begins to look like. This is what we must be doing if we are to love one another, namely to have this consuming hunger for God's word and to be growing in God's word. And his point in what he says in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 is that in light of the new birth that we have received, if indeed we have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of that new birth, this is now how we are to be nourished in this new life, how we are to grow in this new life by following a new hunger for God's word. And so again, that's why I say that ultimately the big idea that he is communicating here, the focal point, is that Christians must crave God's word. If indeed we've been given new life, we should have this new hunger. We're to cultivate this new hunger for God's word, for the nourishment that he seeks to bring and to give through his word. In other words, it's not enough simply to be born. But once born, we need to be nourished, we need to grow, we need to be strengthened, and that nourishment comes through the provision of God in his word. Now, as we look a little bit more detail then at verses 1 to 3, I want us to see two directives that Peter gives that help us understand how we are to crave God's word. Two directives, one negative, one positive, that help us understand how we are to crave God's word. And those two directives are this. Number one, the hunger for sin must be eliminated. The hunger for sin must be eliminated. And number two, the hunger for Christ and his word must be cultivated. This is what we find in verses 1 to 3. The hunger for sin must be eliminated, and the hunger for Christ and his word must be cultivated. That first directive is what we find in verse 1. The second directive is what he addresses in verses 2 and 3. So let's look at this a little bit more, even as we consider our own appetite for God's word and the craving and the hunger for God and his word that he calls us to have. If we are going to have that hunger, the first reality is we have to come to terms with sin that must be eliminated. Notice how Peter speaks so clearly of that. And again, notice the connecting word so. This is drawing a point of application now from all that he's just said concerning the work of God's word. He says, in light of that, in light of the fact that you've received new birth, if you have indeed come to faith in Christ, verse 1, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, Peter is identifying a number of dangerous and destructive items on the enticing menu of sin, if you will. And these are items that characterize the old life of unbelief, and they are contrary to the new life of holy love that believers are called to live. Now, I want you to see just a few other places in Peter's letter where he makes reference to the passions and to the lusts of the old life that are continually to be put away. He's actually already made reference to these back in chapter 1 in verse 14. when he says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And there he's referring to the lusts, to the desires, to the ambitions of your former ignorance when you were outside of faith in Christ, when you were yet under God's wrath, when you were in your sin and living as a slave to those passions. He's saying now that you are a child of God and obedient to him, don't live in accordance with those passions. We see him make reference to this again in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, when he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, he uses this warfare terminology to understand the reality of spiritual warfare as it is taking place against these passions of the flesh. All of these things that are a part of our old life before coming to Christ. He makes reference to this again over in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Actually, verses 1 through 3. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. He says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He goes on to speak of those matters. But it's clear that this is uppermost in his mind as it relates to the passions of the flesh that characterize the old life outside of faith in Christ, and that those are to be put away with. Well, coming back to chapter 2, as we think about this hunger for sin that we could easily be given to, there are a number of particular items that he identifies. And when he says that these must be put away, the form of the verb there is an aorist passive. It's something, or I'm sorry, an aorist middle participle. The sense is that these are things that have already been put away when the individuals that he's writing to had come to faith in Christ. The very fact that they repented from their sin and came to faith in Christ was a putting away of these things. But the sense and the implication is that they must continually be put away. They must continually be put off. In fact, the term that he uses for put away, it's a term that has to do with putting clothes off, putting clothes away. It's used that way elsewhere in Scripture, both literally and metaphorically. He's saying that these are not to characterize the life of a believer. These are not to be identified as clothes that we wear, as it were, with all of these particular things that are mentioned. And so what are these things that are mentioned? Well, he says, first of all malice, all malice. And this is a general word for evil and for wickedness, and it really encompasses all moral evil in all of its various forms. And of course, he uses that modifying word all to be very inclusive of all kinds of forms of malice. But the sense of malice, as it is spoken of here, includes a basic attitude of ill will or indifference towards others. And that can encompass either active aggression, passive indifference, selfish manipulation of others, a willful unforgiveness of others who have sinned against us. There's many different forms of malice, and it's, again, a very all-encompassing general term for a basic attitude of ill will towards others. It must be put away. He goes on to say, also put away all deceit, all deceit. And this very much goes hand in hand with malice, and it refers to the multifaceted guile, cunning, and craftiness by which we attempt to fool others for our own personal advantage. The deceitful manipulation by which we work to leverage others for our own advantage and often employ deceit as a means to that end. He says it must be put away. There must be honesty. There must be integrity in our lives. So all malice must be put away. All deceit must be put away. And then he goes on to speak of hypocrisies. Hypocrisies. And as he speaks of this, this would encompass various forms of pretense and deceit that are intended specifically to misrepresent oneself to others. It carries the concept of wearing a mask so that we're not revealing our true self to others, but rather a mask that hides our intentions and our motives and our affections. These must be put away. And of course, we see even how these hypocrisies can flow from malice and deceit. They're very much interwoven in these matters in various ways in which we don't represent ourselves accurately or truthfully to others. It must be put away. He also speaks of envies. And this would have to do with various forms of displeasure over the real or the perceived advantages of others. Displeasure over the real or perceived advantages of others. And this sense of envy includes a desire to deny or defame those advantages that other people have. People of God are not to be given to such envies, but rather to rejoice and to give thanks to the Lord. And of course, as we think about real or perceived advantages that we may observe in other people, those can fit into all kinds of categories, can't they? Maybe there are material advantages, possessions people have that we would like to have. Maybe there's social advantages or personal advantages that somebody is gifted in ways that we aren't. And so we're envious and we look to what they have and we don't want them to have what they have. We can see relational advantages, vocational advantages, intellectual advantages, and we can just go on and on and on and on. Peter's point, God's point through Peter is to say, beware of such envies. And they often exist hand in hand with malice and deceit and hypocrisies, and they must be put away. And then he goes on to say, finally, all slanders, all slanders. And this would encompass the various forms of verbal attacks on others with an intention to destroy. And we can see that such verbal attacks flow from malice and deceit and envies and other items that he has mentioned there. And such slanders are usually the fruit of envy and the fruit of malice. And hypocritically, such slandering often occurs behind the backs of the ones who are being slandered. And you see, Peter has just given the commandment that believers are to love one another earnestly. And it's likely in the context of what he is now speaking of that these are the particular vices, the particular sins that are so contrary to that very earnest love that he is speaking of. And his point is that these must be put away. There's no place in the life of a Christian, there's to be no place in the life of a church for these sins to exist, let alone for there to be a hunger for these things. And again, because he speaks so positively with the exhortation of what we are to hunger after, the implication is that these things are things we easily feed ourselves on. We let them fester and we let them nourish and we feed them oftentimes in a way that is contrary to what the Lord has called us to and to what it is he desires. You know, it's very sobering to think about that eating the wrong food is what plunged humanity into sin and death, right? Genesis chapter 3, as Satan tempted Eve and she bought into that temptation and bit into what she wasn't to bite into. And eating the wrong food has been the danger of sin ever since, because we easily nourish ourselves or think that we're going to nourish ourselves as we feed upon sin and all of the many different expressions and forms of that sin. Dear friend, we are not to do that as God's people. We are called to holiness. We are called to live in light of the hope and the salvation that he has given to us and to no longer feed on those matters, but to feed upon the word that he has given, the pure and the right milk that he has given to us. And so we must, if we're going to hunger for the word of God, we must be aware of that which seeks to rob that hunger and seeks to place our hunger in other things, namely sin, in all of its particular forms, and especially those that are destructive to the love that we're called to have with one another and for one another. Even as we grow with one another in the midst of what God has called us to and what He has given to us. So this hunger for sin must be eliminated, and we must be able to identify it. We must be humble enough before God and with others when it's appropriate to acknowledge its presence and to turn and to put away from such things and to continually, even as we did earlier today, as Tim led us in a prayer of confession, to confess our sin before God and to call it what it is and to know His cleansing and to know His forgiveness. And so God is very clear through Peter in verse 1, these things must be put away, and a hunger for such things must be eliminated. But hand in hand with this hunger for sin being eliminated, now we look to verses 2 and 3 as Peter speaks of the hunger for Christ and His word that must be cultivated. The hunger for Christ and His word that must be cultivated. And this indeed is the main command of the passage. Long for the pure spiritual milk. Understand sin and understand its reality and put it away, but long for the pure spiritual milk. There's such a clear contrast that is evident. And the word that Peter uses for long for the pure, this word long, has to do with an intense, consuming, pervasive desire and appetite. It's a deep, vigorous craving. That's why I refer to it in the title of the message as a consuming hunger. It focuses our thoughts. It focuses our desires. There's a sense of desperateness. There's a sense of, if I don't have this, I'm going to die. In the same way we can imagine and understand, if we did not have physical food, and as that hunger would increase over time, we would become more and more desperate, more and more intense, more and more consumed by that hunger. That's what Peter is saying needs to be present in our lives as believers with regard to the pure spiritual milk that God provides. Now, as Peter issues this command, as he speaks of this hunger, there are four important points that he makes related to this hunger that I want us to see and help us understand so that we might know what this hunger is and know how this hunger is to be cultivated. So, four important points for us to see in verses 2 and 3 regarding this hunger. Point number one, Peter gives an illustration of this hunger. He gives an illustration of this hunger when he says, like newborn infants. Like newborn infants. He's giving an illustration. He's painting a word picture to help us understand the nature of this hunger. Now, when he employs this illustration, it's important to understand that Peter is not referring to his readers as spiritually immature. There are other places in Scripture. We find Paul doing this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we also hear this same sense of infancy and spiritual immaturity made reference to in Hebrews chapter 5. In those places, those passages are clearly speaking of infancy in connection with spiritual immaturity. And it's not an endearing term in those places. It's a rebuke because people are not as mature as they should be. But here, Peter is not speaking directly with reference to the spiritual maturity of his readers, but rather he's employing the illustration as a means of painting a picture of the intensity of this kind of desperate hunger for the pure milk of God's word that believers are to have. He's given an illustration like newborn babies. Now, it's interesting. Peter doesn't just refer to babies, but he refers to newborn babies. And in that picture, he's giving the sense of a brand new child who has just come from the womb, who is eager, hungry, desperate, consumed with a passion for its mother's milk. And the sense of dependency that that connotes as well. There's just this all-consuming craving to be fed. And it's all-consuming, it's desperately necessary. And isn't it true that when you're around a little infant, brand new that's just been born or very soon been born, when that little infant is hungry, you know it, don't you? Generally, not just quiet, sleeping, mellow. No, there is a big production, in essence saying, I am ready to eat and I want it now. Well, Peter's employing that picture, that desperate, consuming craving that is evident in a newborn infant, to say, brother and sister in Christ, that is the kind of craving that you're to have for the pure spiritual milk that God provides. That kind of craving. And so he gives a very rich, a very picturesque illustration for us to understand the nature of what he's talking about. And so his point is to show the intensity of hunger, but it's not just hunger itself that we must have. It's hunger for the right thing. Hunger for the right thing. And so this leads to the second point that Peter makes. Not only does he give an illustration, but second of all, he gives the identification of this hunger. And it's very clear, it's very straightforward in the text. Long for the pure spiritual milk. He identifies the object very, very clearly. And I believe the object is ultimately referring to the Word of God, and to the glory and the goodness of God in Jesus Christ revealed by his word. Jesus Christ is the singular subject of prophetic, apostolic preaching and teaching. And it's clearly the word of God that Peter has just been speaking about near the end of chapter 1, right? As he has talked about the procreative work of the word in bringing new life to those whom it had been brought to, and of the prophetic permanence of the word and the word being preached, he's referring to God's word, which reveals the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his work. And so this is the pure spiritual milk. And the milk is best understood then as the very substance that is essential for life. And again, drawing on the illustration of a newborn babe craving passionately for the milk of its mother, that milk, which is uniquely, perfectly, marvelously, wonderfully designed for the health and well-being of the child. He's saying, dear friends, it is his word which is uniquely, singularly, perfectly designed for our spiritual nourishment. And that is what we are to long for. His word in which, through which, he reveals his glory, his kindness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the word that they had come to life in. It is now the word that believers are to be nourished in that life. It's interesting, if you think about it, at the end of chapter 1, he likens the word to the imperishable seed. And there he's talking about the seed of a man that unites with the seed of a woman to create life in God's design. And he's saying the word of God in a spiritual sense is like that. The only difference is that the life that is created between a man and a woman is ultimately a perishable life. That life physically is going to die. But the life that God creates through the seed of his word is a permanent life. It carries on into eternity. And there that life is likened to a seed. The word of God is likened to the seed that the Holy Spirit uses to create that life. Well, now the word of God is likened to milk that the Holy Spirit uses to sustain that life and to feed and to nourish that life. And again, the point to underscore in the identification of this hunger, of what the object of this hunger is that we are to hunger for that which God has uniquely, exclusively, perfectly designed for our nourishment. It is his word. That's why you don't feed newborn little infants Coca-Cola or other things. There's that which is uniquely designed to their lives to nourish them. And beloved, the same is true for us. It is the word of God, the word in which God has revealed his kindness, his glory, his greatness, his perfections, his work in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that he has given to nourish us. That's why we're to crave it. And he notice in verse 3 there, I'm sorry, in verse 2, he refers to this milk as pure and also as spiritual. There are two adjectives that he uses to refer to this word. Don't miss these, and don't miss the significance of these. By referring to this milk as pure, he means unadulterated and uncontaminated. It's contrasted really with all of the impurities of verse 1 that he's just spoken of. The word of God is absolutely pure and unadulterated, which is why it is upon us to rightly and fully and accurately strive to understand his word in the way in which God intended it to be understood with what he had revealed. So it's pure in that sense of being unadulterated and uncontaminated. He also refers to it as spiritual. Now, this word is an interesting word. It actually has to do more with that which is rational or reasonable. And the word that is used is a form of the same word for logos, and it really relates to the word of God. And the point that is being underscored with this word that the ESV translates as spiritual, again, I think it could better be understood as rational or reasonable, is that it is referring to the good news of God that is in his word, through his word, that comes to us through our minds. Comes to us through our minds, as God has ordained. And that's why even through the preaching of the word that he has made reference to near the end of chapter 1, it comes through our minds. And God works by his spirit through his word to address our minds and to work in our lives in that way. This same word that is translated as spiritual in verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 2 is also used by Paul in Romans chapter 12. And maybe we'll turn back there for just a moment to see this, because I think it carries much the same thought. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and the transforming work, the transforming effect of God's word in its spiritual, rational, reasonable content. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and we'll make note of this word. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, the word that's used there for spiritual, it's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Again, it could be translated reasonable or rational worship, in connection with God's word. And then Paul goes on to say, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And what he's implying there clearly is that we are transformed in accordance with his word. And we're not to be conformed to the patterns, the philosophies, the ways of thinking of this world, but to be transformed. Again, what's implied is in accordance with his word, that is the means by which we present our reasonable, our rational worship to God. And so it's that same word, again, that Peter employs in speaking of this milk, which again, I believe is ultimately referring to God's word. And so this pure and this spiritual milk is to be the focus of our craving to see and to know and to understand God and to consider all that he has revealed and to be fed and to be nourished upon him as he has revealed himself in his word. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, and even as he's quoting from earlier words in the book of Deuteronomy, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And dear friend, in the exact same way that our physical body needs healthy food in order to be nourished, in order to be healthy, in order to mature and to live, so do our souls need the pure spiritual word of God, which he has given fully to us and which we are to crave in a passionate way. So Peter has given us an illustration. He's identified what the object of this hunger is. The next point that he makes is to underscore the importance of this hunger. And this is the third point, the importance of this hunger. Notice what Peter says there at the end of verse 2, that by it you may grow up to salvation. that by it you may grow up to salvation. And the point that he is making here is that the nourishment of God's word is the only means by which genuine spiritual growth happens. There's a consequence. This is the result of not only longing for the pure milk of God's word, but the implication, of course, is feeding on that pure milk, taking it to ourselves through faith as we grow in our knowledge of him through his word. It is by that means and by that means alone that we grow up to salvation. And this is the importance of feeding on his word. It is the means that God has given for us to be spiritually mature, for us to be spiritually healthy. There is no other way to grow spiritually than to feed upon God's word. We don't grow spiritually just by coming to a worship service such as this, although that's, of course, a big part of it. We don't do it just by listening to solid Christian, gospel-rich songs. We don't do it just by our interactions with others. We do it as we feed upon God's word. Now, other elements may be a part of that in helping us to understand and apply God's word and trust God's word in our lives. But, dear friends, we only grow spiritually as we crave and feed upon God's word. Period. It is the pure, reasonable, rational milk that he has given to nourish our souls. And we must ever look to his word. And this is the importance of this hunger, because it is the means that he has given for us to grow. We could say it this way: growth is the result of proper nourishment. Growth is the result of proper nourishment. Is it a craving in your heart and mind? Is it uppermost in your heart and mind to know what God has said? And to know what God has done, and to know what God desires for us in any and every situation, to first be thinking, what does God have to say and what has God said? And do we approach God's word with that sense of hunger, with that sense of longing that, God, you have given me your word, you have given me that nourishment that I need, help me to know, help me to understand, help me to grow. So often we run to everything but God's word in our affections and our longings and our cravings, and we do so to the demise of our own spiritual health and to the diminishing of God's purposes to glorify himself through us. The importance of this hunger is this is the means, the only means that God has ordained and designed for us to grow and to grow into this salvation. And the sense there, as he speaks of growing up to salvation, is growing into the fullness of understanding and living in the salvation that he has given and called us to in Christ. And even as we anticipate the full completion of that salvation, if you will, and the return of Christ, and he's made reference to this earlier in chapter 1 with regard to the future revelation of Christ. It's as we grow and as we feed upon the word of God and take it to ourselves that we become strong and that we become healthy and that we become mature in the salvation that he has called us to. And of course, this is an ongoing process of growth. But this is the importance of it, dear friend. And it's important not just for our individual spiritual health, it's important for our corporate spiritual health as we feed upon God's word. Well, so he's given us an illustration of this hunger. He's given us the identification of this hunger in the pure spiritual milk. He's given us the importance of this hunger as it relates to spiritual growth. The final point that Peter makes in verse 3 is to give an incentive for this hunger. To give an incentive for this hunger. Notice what he says there in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. What is he doing? He's providing an incentive that is drawn upon the past experience and reality of those who are believers that he's writing to, and saying, if you are a believer, if you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've turned from your sins, if you've been born again, all of those truths that he speaks of in chapter 1, if that's happened, you've tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And the reason that you are enabled to taste of his kindness in his work in Christ because of the word that was preached to you. God has fed you with his kindness through his word. Therefore, continue to hunger for his word that you might know the greatness of his kindness all the more. And so he's giving this incentive. Now, even with this incentive, and even in the way the phrase is given in the Greek there in verse 3, there's also a warning. There's also a warning. He's saying, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, there's an implicit warning of a question. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Has that been your experience? Have you known the goodness of God through faith in Jesus Christ in responding to the gospel message? Have you tasted the kindness of God? And so hand in hand with this incentive, there is implied this warning as well to evaluate your life, to consider your own life. Have you indeed tasted of his kindness? And of course, again, the incentive is that if you have, then continue to hunger for that very word all the more, that you might continue to taste his kindness, that you might continue to feed upon him. Now, it's interesting when Peter uses this phrase, if indeed you have tasted the kindness or tasted that the Lord is good, he's quoting from Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is a psalm in which David is under, he's recounting the Lord's deliverance as he had been under duress and as he had been under difficulty and pressure. And we're not going to take time to look back at that entire psalm now, but David is reflecting upon the loving provision of God for a sinner like him who was desperately in need of help. And as he is recounting the Lord's kindness in his own deliverance, he's calling upon the congregation to likewise taste and see that the Lord is good. And that he responds to the brokenhearted. He responds to those who are crushed in spirit, who seek him. And in their seeking of him, who turn away from evil. Psalm 34 is undoubtedly uppermost in Peter's mind, even as he is writing this letter, because we find it again over in chapter 3 in verses 10 and following. He quotes at length from Psalm 34. And so he's drawing upon this thought that's expressed by David there in Psalm 34 as he now says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And he's giving the incentive that it is the goodness of God. And that word has to do with his kindness, with his moral excellence, as it is displayed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have tasted of that through faith in him, then keep longing for him more and more through his word. Keep going back for him more and more to his word, because it is there that his kindness is revealed, there that his goodness is revealed. And so this is what he wants these suffering believers to understand, that even in the midst of their trials, even in the midst of their griefs, even in the midst of their distresses and difficulties and pains and sorrows, that God is good, and that they have tasted of the kindness and the goodness of God because of the work of Christ. Again, that's what he spends most of chapter 1 speaking about, especially the earlier part of chapter 1. The kindness and the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. And this is the incentive for hungering after God's word, because God is good. And it's his goodness, his glorious goodness, his holy goodness that is displayed through everything that he has revealed in his word. And we often grow weary in our lives, and we often grow disengaged, if you will, from the goodness of God, and can begin to subtly grumble and complain in our hearts towards God because we lose sight of his infinite goodness and the full display of that goodness ultimately in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and with what he accomplished at the cross. But we do so in a way that goes to our own destruction. And he calls us to crave him and to hunger after his word, that we might be built up and that his goodness and that his excellencies would all be all the more displayed in our lives and all the more proclaimed in our lives. And so Peter's point again with all that he says in verses 1 to 3 is that new life in Christ must continually be nourished through a new hunger for Christ through God's word, in and through God's word. There's a hunger for sin that must be eliminated. There's a hunger for his word that must continually be cultivated. Christians must crave God's word. because that is the source of nourishment that he's given. And let me just, as we draw this to a close, ask a question. Think about this. What is the connection between the earnest love that he commands us to have in chapter 1, verse 22, between that earnest love and the intense craving for God's word that he speaks of in chapter 2, verse 2? What's the relation between how we're to have that earnest love and how we're to also be craving for God's word? I believe it's simply this. The more believers taste of the goodness of God in Christ revealed through God's word, the more we are nourished on his goodness by faith, the more we become eager to pass on his holy goodness to others in holy love. In other words, the more we grow in the knowledge of his holy love as it's revealed in his word, the more we are inclined and motivated and eager and humbled to want to share his goodness with others. And that's why the means by which we grow is through his word, because it's there that we see his glory, his goodness, his holy love displayed. And so what are we to do? Well, we need to repent. We need to repent. If we are aware of any of these areas of sin in our lives or any other areas between us and the Lord, between us and any individual, so far as it's within us, that we repent from all known sin. And that we recognize the only spiritual food that our soul needs is God's word. And that we resolve to hunger and feed ever more fully on God's word alone. And let me just say that feeding on God's word begins with this hunger. Begins with this hunger. And there is, I believe, both an individual sense of our feeding as we read God's word on our own, as we meditate on God's word on our own, as we study God's word on our own. There's clearly an individual, private, if you will, aspect to that. But dear friends, we see over and over again in Scripture the corporate aspect of that as we gather as God's people to hear God's word taught and preached. And as we respond to that word, but so much of our feeding is taking place when we gather, and this is God's unique design even in our gathering, that we would be fed. And that is why it is distressing when there are believers who regularly, habitually don't gather for the preaching and for the teaching of God's word. If that's true of you, you do so to your own spiritual malnourishment in a way that directly affects the health of your own spiritual life, which in turn has an adverse effect on the health of the entire body together. And so our feeding and our being nourished and our hungering is a corporate hungering, a corporate feeding that we're to have as we resolve to feed ever more fully on God's word and to hunger for his word. So I want to encourage you, if there is sin that needs to be repented of, repent. And acknowledge to God you've been feeding on the wrong things. You've been pursuing the wrong things. Recognize that his word alone is the means of nourishment for your soul, and resolve afresh to feed upon him. And not just individually, but corporately with his people in the things that he has called us to. Now, as we're going to see in weeks to come as we continue through 1 Peter 2, all of this is connected with our identity as his people. And the privilege and blessing we have as his people to proclaim his excellencies as those who are being nourished and fed by his word, built up and strengthened in him. Let's pray that God would help us to continue to do so. Oh, Father, thank you for the food that you give to us. Forgive us, Father, for our appetites are so often given to that which is not of you, that which displeases you, that which is so contrary to your holy nature and character. Forgive us, we pray, and help us to continually put away those wrong appetites that we are easily given to with regard to sin, and help us to crave for you and for your word alone. Father, we confess also that not only are there those matters that are clearly and directly sin, but so often we allow other things that are perhaps not sin in and of themselves, but nonetheless, things that become all too important to us, that choke out a hunger for your word, that choke out a desire for you and your word. And we find ourselves not being nourished, not even desiring the words of life that you have revealed through your word, but rather living according to this world all too much and being encumbered with all kinds of worldly cares. Father, help each one of us to consider our own lives and to consider where our time and our energy goes and where the affections and where the hungers of our heart are, that we might hunger after you and that we might hunger after the clarity of your word that you've so graciously given and revealed your goodness and your grace in Christ. And Father, pray that your spirit would work in any who are here who have never bowed the knee to you, who are yet living in defiance of you and of your authority and of your goodness. I pray that you would awaken them. Pray that you would grant them repentance and faith and cause them to know life indeed in being rightly reconciled to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for your goodness, for your faithfulness. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.